We are beginning a new series, and because of this morning's sermon, it's a little bit unique, a little bit different, and it is geared specifically for the Gashlin family. It is geared for those who are members here, who are regular attenders. If you're visiting with us, it's a chance for you to maybe kind of listen in to hear what's going on in the life of the church as far as where I feel that God is calling us to. And so I want to encourage you to do that. The whole series won't be like this, where we'll be so intently focused on Gashlin members, but this morning's a little unique. And given that unique element, I wanted to invite one of our elders, Aaron Kleinmeyer, to come and to read Scripture, and then our other pastor, Michael Moorfield, to come and pray for us as we enter into the sermon. And so, Aaron, if you would go ahead and read. Oh, before you do, real quick, the passages that he's reading are an encouragement to us to listen to what God has to say this morning, what God has to say through this process, and so hear it with an eye toward God and His Holy Spirit directing us. Go ahead.
This is Ephesians 1, 15 through 18. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And this is 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 12. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God.
Hearing God's holy and perfect word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit guides us and teaches us in your truth. And we ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would soften our hearts, Lord, to receive your word, to treasure your word, to dig deep and grow in your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand, a heart that loves your word, Lord. And we just ask that you would guide us, that you would teach us, that you would lead us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Aaron and Michael. Well, if you've been here over the last several weeks, for a while now, you know that I've been encouraging you to prepare for this morning as we start on a new journey. And I'm going to explain first about where we've been before we talk about where we're going. Our church, like anything that is organic, experiences peaks and valleys. And the longer I am here as pastor, the more stories I get to hear from members who have been here for a while. They tell stories of the history of Gashlin, and the more stories I hear, the more I learn both of the incredible work that God has done in our midst here and some of the very joyful things. I also have had a chance to hear some of the very difficult challenges that we've gone through, where we've seen the Lord sustain us. And regardless of whether the story was told with laughter or with tears, I think that there's always been kind of this sweetness of the testimony of God as we see the hand of God at work here. And I think it'd be worthwhile to speak a little bit of how I got here. When I arrived here 4 years ago, Gashlin found herself in one of those seasons of trial. And in fact, it was that trial that drew me here and connected my heart with this church. Because God had placed within me, when we were in Louisiana, a strong burden for church health and revitalization. And because of this, the more I learned of the challenges Gashlin had to go through and was in the process of going through, as well as the character of this church, it was the more and more that Melissa and I had a growing sense that, yes, indeed, God was calling us and leading us to come here. And so over the last 4 years, I've been encouraged and I've been amazed as we've watched and we've seen God do an amazing work. I think that God has not only sustained us through difficulty, but He's also nourished us, He's strengthened us. And for me, it's been a real sweet season these last 4 years as we've seen just a real strengthening, a revitalization of God's church. And I would even use the words of Christ who said, and I would maybe frame it, that God strengthened what remained here. And I believe He continues even today to revitalize, to strengthen, and to nourish us. And as we've had that revitalization, as a pastor, I've been reflecting for a long time now, asking what God is wanting us to do with this health, with this revitalization. In other words, what is it that He's calling us to do next? And so what I'd like to do this morning is kind of invite you both to see what I feel He's laid on my heart as your pastor, as well as to invite you into the process of discerning what is next for us. I want to speak a minute about two words, the words mission and vision. Okay, now, those are officially the two most overused terms within the church. Okay, it's all over the place. And it gets some people really excited and it makes other people kind of roll their eyes. You've seen this, right? Mission and vision. And I just want to speak real quick to those two terms because what's clear to me in Scripture is that every single church of Jesus Christ has an identical mission. Every church has an identical mission. It's a mission given very clearly by Jesus Christ. Once again, every church has that exact same mission. However, when you get to the question of vision, what you're asking is you're saying, you know, as we consider the mission and it drops, it lands here at Gashlin, what does it look like in our context? That's why we use the word vision. What does it look like? How does it land here at Gashlin? That maybe this mission being carried out is unique or different than when it lands in a different context or a different culture. And so you have these words, mission and vision, that we're going to kind of engage this morning. So what is the mission of our church? And again, meaning what is the mission of every single church? Well, it requires us to do a bit of work this morning. I don't know if you remember when I first came here, I said that there will be times where we have to dig back into the book of Genesis. There's so much there. It's such a starting point for so many beliefs and so, or so many things of what we believe. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn to Genesis. It'll be in chapter 1. And we are going to see the Word of God in Genesis kind of root us in this idea of what is God's mission. And first, we're going to look at what is God's first mission for mankind in general, when the world first began. What did God want from mankind? We look at verse 26, it says this, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion," right? Dominion, control. So it's this idea that He's going to make mankind, and so then it happens in verse 27, after the declaration of going to make it, verse 27, "So God created man in His own image, in the image of God He created him, male and female, He created them." And so we have God at the end of creation creating a capstone. And it's as if God, the Godhead, so the Trinity, it's as if the Trinity said, "Hey, I want to make something here at the very end of this entire creation process. I want to make something that looks like me, that looks like me. It's in my image." And I think when we consider the word image, you know, what are some things we think of? We might think of what most of us do every morning, right? We get dressed, we get ready, we're ready to go out into the world, and before we leave, what do? We give a final look in the mirror, and we kind of wink, right? You do that? No, just me. All right. Well, we do this, and I think that when we look at ourselves in the mirror, it is technically wrong to say that we see ourselves, right? It's not really ourselves that we see. What we see is a reflection. It's an image of ourselves, but it is not ourselves. The truth is, when we look at any image, something inside of us happens in our mind, in our heart. And so what I want to do is I want to illustrate this by putting a picture up there. All right, so here's a picture. All right. Now, at this very moment, who is everyone in this room thinking about? Albert Einstein, right? Albert Einstein. If you don't know who Albert Einstein is, this is him, all right, kids? So we're all thinking of Einstein. Now, why is that? Is he here with us? Is he here in our midst? He is not here, but what is here? His image is here. right? And you see what happens almost immediately. When we see his image, our minds can't help but be taken to the person of Albert Einstein, right? You can take the picture down, Mary. Thank you. Now, when we come to mankind, you and I were made in God's image, and before the fall, to take mankind, whenever you would see another human before the fall, immediately it would take your heart and your mind to the true God. You couldn't look at his image, right? You couldn't look at mankind's image, the image bearer of God, without immediately seeing and thinking and reflecting upon the God who made him. In other words, mankind was made to be a reflector of God's glory. And this is essential because the very next verse tells us what mankind was then called to do. Look at verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." So here's where we have to listen very carefully. It's a mission statement God gave to mankind. All right, he makes his image, and he takes his image, and then he tells his image as a reflection of him to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And as they fill the earth, what's happening in this earth? It's being little reflectors everywhere of God's glory. It's filling the earth with God's glory. It is like God designed everything so that the earth would be filled with these little reflectors everywhere of God's glory. And I will tell you that that was the original mission of God for mankind, for all of mankind. And we have to remember that. But then something happened. The fall came, and the image of God was distorted. Right? The image remained, but in a very perverse sense. With the invention of smartphones and other things, anyone ever seen like Face Warp, the application? This is for our younger viewers, right? All right, Face Warp, you take it. I tried to do one, but I thought this is going to be way too distracting for us. But if you take it, it takes a picture of yourself, your image, and then it warps it and changes it around and everything. And it's funny, right? But it's also, as you look at it, it distorts your face to a point that's almost unrecognizable. And after the fall, as mankind fills the earth, sin has now warped and distorted the image in such a way that while the world still senses, and you'll see this if you look around, the world still senses that there is something sacred about the human, right? But we're not sure why. We're not sure why we believe that, but we just see there's something sacred about humanity. And the original intent of mankind filling the earth for God's glory is not intuitive as it was before the fall. And so the question is, has God's mission for mankind been thwarted? Has it been thwarted? Well, the question we would look at is, as we go through then the rest of the Old Testament, and I'm not going to read through it all, but if you consider the rest of the Old Testament story, what do you see God doing throughout the whole Old Testament? It is God's continual pursuit to correct what was lost in the fall. God seeking again and again and again a renewal of mankind. Now, you'll notice that word renewal. It's on the front of your bulletin. It's going to be a key word over the next 3 months as we look at this. But God again and again seeking a renewal of mankind. We see it in the judgment of the flood, right? God sends the flood to remove wickedness, and yet the distortion remains with mankind. The image is still warped. We see God give mankind the law, and yet the distortion of mankind still remains. We see God choosing a people, making them his own, trying to enter into relationship with them, and yet the distortion of mankind still remains. We see God giving these people a king to guide and to direct them, and yet the distortion of the image of God remains. And then we have to slow down. And we come to the person of Jesus Christ. And as he enters into the picture, when we consider Jesus in the total of his life, especially as seen in Matthew, that's going to be our gospel we'll be kind of looking at over the next 3 months, we recognize a very familiar mission, all right? Matthew 4:18 is the life of Christ, and it says this, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee," this is the very first event we see in the ministry of Jesus, "he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" Jesus begins his ministry with this cryptic statement, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And then right in line with all the work that God has done in the Old Testament to bring renewal to mankind, we see here that Jesus is telling them, look, mankind must be caught like a fish. Mankind is lost. And Jesus is making these two men, he's going to make them, he's going to turn them into those who can find other men. You consider this first scene, and you have the life of Christ, and you look at the very last scene of Jesus, and you receive a thorough picture of the mission of Christ. It's in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, well-known passage. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see anything familiar there? Anything that stands out? You see, Jesus is repeating here a theme in these verses to the disciples that he had spoken with the rest of the Godhead in Genesis chapter 1. An idea of all nations, of an entire world, being made into disciples of the one true God. That these disciples would fill the earth and reflect the glory of God. Do you see? It's the same mission. And this, I would argue, is the mission, should be the mission of every church, should be the mission of Gashon. The mission that comes directly from Jesus to make disciples. But such a mission, when you think of that, brings up two quandaries. And I want to explain the first one with an illustration. I came across an article in the BBC recently of an event that occurred in May of this year. It was at a retirement home. It was an Episcopal retirement home in Cincinnati, and it was a table full of people at this retirement community who were having lunch. One of them was an 88-year-old woman named Patty, and one of them was a 96-year-old man named Henry. And Henry turned to Patty and was going to talk to her. And when he talked to her, he could tell that panic was on Patty's face. And Henry, once again, 96, being interviewed by the BBC, said this. He said she had a skin color that was no longer pink. Her mouth was puffed up and her lips were out. He noticed that she was choking. She was choking, and Patty thought she was dying. Her life was in danger. And so Henry, at 96, spun her chair around. He lifted her up. He made a fist. And he placed it under her chest, and he gave three quick abdominal thrusts, and the food was dislodged at that point. Now, that's not much of a story, right? Other than the fact that 96-year-old is pretty impressive. Until you learn that Henry was a doctor, and his last name is Heimlich. Henry Heimlich. He is the inventor of the Heimlich maneuver. And what is shocking to me, makes the article even stand out more to me, was in the article, there was a comment Henry made while being interviewed, and he said this. He said, though I invented the Heimlich maneuver, I had never been called on to do it before. He had never done it. Now think about this. Henry Heimlich had studied and created this medical maneuver. He had trained doctors, nurses, and first responders in the maneuver. Even here in this next picture, here he is with Johnny Carson, showing him how to do the Heimlich maneuver. So in a sense, he trained all of late-night television of how to do the Heimlich maneuver. And so all these people, and the name itself is attached to the maneuver, and yet he personally had never performed it when someone's life was at stake. Now, this is one of the great quandaries of the Christian. You see, Jesus Christ displays and communicates very powerfully his mission for his followers from beginning to end, from Jesus' first acts in ministry to his very last words on earth, that mankind, those in the church, his followers, were made to make disciples for the glory and honor of God. And often, what we see is Christians and even entire churches who have been given this mission, who have taught others the principles of how to make disciples, maybe even written a book on it. There are many of us who have read books on making disciples. There are many Christians who have attended conferences on making disciples, but have never actually knowingly participated in the renewal work Christ does in making a disciple. It's a quandary. But there's another quandary as well. You see, that's one side, but the other side says, well, I don't want to be like that. I want to make a disciple. I've been called to make a disciple, so I'm going to make a disciple. And so you get out your pen and paper and you say, all right, well, what does a disciple look like? And you begin with that question, so you begin to write out all these things. And from there, an individual or even a church says, all right, we want to disciple people. What does it look like? Well, a disciple will read the Bible. A disciple will pray. A disciple will worship. A disciple gives freely. A disciple helps others, etc. And then we say this, how can we then manufacture individuals who do those things? It's a quandary. And I would call this behavior modification discipleship. See, it's a starting question. What does the life look like? But I wonder if it's the best question. You see, if you understand that we're called to make a disciples and then ask, what does that kind of disciple look like? We're going to find ourselves in a much different place than if we begin with the question, what does the heart of a disciple of Jesus look like? You see, the starting question is important. And before we move on as Gashlin, to consider the call of Jesus to make disciples, I want to put side by side what I would call, put the chart up if you would, Mary, behavior modification discipleship and renewal discipleship. I know this is going to be a lot to kind of take in. That's why I made a neat chart so it would help your mind and my mind as we go through it quickly. There's a beginning question. If you go to the beginning question, behavior modification discipleship asks, what does the life of a disciple look like? And renewal discipleship asks the question, what does your heart look like? For those in behavior modification discipleship who are focusing on those things, Christianity is my, put it up there, religion. For renewal discipleship, Christianity is my faith. The next one, spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines, that's praying, you know, reading God's word, Christian community fellowship, all these things that we can do, fasting. That's the end goal for behavior modification. If you can do those things, you've arrived as a disciple of Jesus. But renewal discipleship says those spiritual disciplines are good, but they're fruit of walking with Christ. The leaders of a church with behavior modification discipleship end up being a trainer, right? They're going to motivate you. They're going to push you. They're going to make sure you're doing those things you need to do. Renewal discipleship, it's a shepherd. It's a long walk. It's keeping you and challenging you in the gospel and walking alongside with you. If you go to the next page, behavior modification, the role of Christ in behavior modification. You say, Christ has arrived. He's the perfect example of how to live. But renewal discipleship says, no, he's the Lord of life. When are you satisfied? Behavior modification, when is it that you say, I've arrived in being a good disciple? It's when the disciplines are performed perfectly. And you say, now I'm there. Now I'm there. Now I'm a good disciple. How are we satisfied in renewal discipleship? It's in Christ alone. What is the goal of discipleship under behavior modification? External obedience. That's what we're looking for. If you're externally obedient, you've arrived. Renewal discipleship says no. It's an internal renewal for God's glory. Final application question, behavior modification discipleship, if that's what you're under, the final behavior question will always be, are you doing it? Are you doing it? And it's giving the law the last word. Renewal discipleship says, do you believe it? Is your heart being pricked? Is your heart being changed as you engage with these things? A biblical example, maybe you've seen this as you kind of look at the things, would be the Pharisees versus the disciples. Pharisees were all about the external obedience, right? And yet, though they could keep the law to a T, at least in their mind, they fell short of what Jesus said is a true disciple of those who follow him. And so, Gashlin, this is the great challenge of the mission statement of Jesus to our very church, to make disciples. It is the MD of Gashlin MD, right? See it there on your card. Make disciples, making disciples. What we are being called by Jesus to do, again, is to make disciples, to mobilize the renewal of the hearts of mankind to the original purpose for which they were made. Why are we here? For the glory of God. And the question we must ask as individuals and as a church is, are we participating in this work? Is that true of you and I in our home, making disciples? Are we making disciples at home? Is it true of you and I in our day-to-day interaction with others? Is it true of you and I in the place where it's commanded to be true, his church? Are we making disciples? Or do we find ourselves knowing all the maneuvers of making a disciple, but we've actually never actually participated and practiced it. We can create all sorts of busy work, but we miss out on the heart of our calling. Make no mistake, from beginning to end, Jesus Christ's mission was about the renewal of the hearts of mankind for God's glory. 1 Timothy is explicit on the matter. It says this, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to renew what was lost in the fall." So I'm going to pause here because you get through all that and you may be feeling a bit beat up, maybe feeling a bit guilty, and so we'll say, okay, pastor, give me a program. Tell me what to do, right? But what do we do when we're doing that? Immediately, we're running right to the behavior modification discipleship. So the question is, where do you go from here? If we're called to make disciples, where do we go from here? Well, let me ask you, if Jesus' first act after his temptations and his ministry is to begin the process of making disciples, if his final words are a charge to go and make disciples, do you think he would have given us any further insight into the process? Furthermore, would it surprise us if in his very first sermon recorded in Scripture, he actually deals with this mission? It's the introduction to what is called the Sermon on the Mount. It comes to us in Matthew chapter 4. It's dramatic. It plays out almost cinematically as you read. Look at verse 23 of chapter 4 of Matthew. It says this, "And he went throughout all Galilee." Remember, this is the man with the mission to renew mankind. "Teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." He's undoing what the fall and what sin had done. And so his fame spread. Those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him. It's a dramatic scene that is set. Kind of anxious to see what he does. So look at the next verse. It's kind of like waiting on Christmas morning to get to the gifts. You have all these layers. "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him." The tension is palpable, right? We wait for the disciples to be seated. What is it that this man with a clear mission might share? Verse 2, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," you're ready for it, right? You're ready for his sermon. And Jesus begins, and with his opening words, to no surprise, Jesus talks about the disciple. Now, if you're familiar with the sermon, you know what follows is a list. It is the Beatitudes. If you've ever looked at the Beatitudes, how many of you would agree that it is a strange list, kind of a weird list that he makes here? You know, as you go through it, blessed, happy, you know, satisfied are the poor in spirit. Those are the ones who are truly happy. Blessed are those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst, those who are persecuted. Sound like happy things, right? You might read this and say, you know, what a random list. Is there any order here, any purpose for how he said these things? Or did he just kind of make it up as he went along? Maybe he had all these crowds gathering around. He had to preach something. Blessed are poor in spirit, right? Maybe it's just random list. Or is it possible that this list actually has some order to it? That there's a purpose, not just in what he is saying, but how he is saying it, even the order in which he is saying it. You see, I would argue that Jesus in this list is actually hand-delivering to you and I the decipher to understand his command to make disciples. To get to this, I want us to spend the fall engaging in illustration and analogy that kind of brings new life to our title, Gashon MD. I want to engage a bit with a fictitious character this morning, and we'll interact with him over the next 10 weeks, and his name is Ben, okay? Ben is his name, and with the everyone had always told Ben as he was growing up that he was a lot like his father. And Ben doesn't really, and you can take the picture down for now. Sorry, Mary. Everyone always told Ben he was a lot like his father. And Ben doesn't remember his father. He had heard stories about him. Apparently, his dad had promised early in life but soon sought after his own interest and just kind of made a wreck of his life. And Ben was like his dad, and one night he was intoxicated with the pleasures of this life, and he was driving home, and while he was driving, he was in a horrible accident. His car flipped several times, and he awoke from the accident on the ground, and he was bleeding out from a deep wound and dying. And just as he was about to drift off into unconsciousness, all of a sudden two strong arms pulled Ben from his vehicle. Now, I want you to think through, if we were to engage kind of the medical progression of Ben, right? Ben's there, he's being pulled out. If you think of the medical community, who would be the one that would have pulled Ben out of the vehicle? Right, it'd be the first responders, it'd be the EMS, it'd be the ambulance, and you think of the ER, they would be kind of the first responders, a place where emergency measures are taken to save Ben's life. And then after Ben gets stabilized in the ER, where does he go next if he's in bad shape? Goes to the ICU, right? The ICU is a place where Ben's critical needs are tended to. From there, he's dismissed to a room in the hospital where he is nurtured, and so the hospital is his next stop, the general hospital. And then the day comes for Ben to be dismissed. But at that point, he's not really fully healed, right? Where does he go from there? Physical therapy. He's got to work through the injuries that he received from the accident. Has to rehab his body. And then in our story, something amazing happens. Ben is so touched by all of those who have helped in his healing, he turns his life around, and he decides to go to med school so he can learn to save and to care for others. And so it's a progression. EMS, ICU, hospital, physical therapy, and then med school. Now, as we consider that progression, I want us to read the Beatitudes very briefly. And I believe what we're going to find is what many others have found as well. It's something that the Beatitudes have something very special here. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, commenting on the Beatitudes, he says, "It is a wonderfully perfect chain. Priceless links put together with such consummate art as only our heavenly Lord Jesus ever possessed." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a classic work on this, and he says that this the Beatitudes are a completed whole. They all function and work together. And so in an intentionally crafted portion of Scripture, Jesus tells the exact same story we just heard with Ben. It's the same story, because Ben in Hebrew means son. And so Jesus tells us how the sons and daughters of Adam are renewed into the sons and daughters of God. This passage is going to be our focus for the next 10 weeks, so we're not going to spend a lot on it this morning. The layout's unique. Jesus begins by saying, "Blessed are." He's giving a category of those who are blessed, and then he goes on to give the reason for their blessedness. So, for example, in verse 3, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Why are they blessed? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So let's get a bird's-eye view of the Beatitudes. Let's just taking the first phrase of each one, since we're going to be studying each Beatitude in depth in the weeks to come. And so we begin with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Okay? And here's a good list of them all. Jesus begins by saying, remember, he's telling the story of Ben. He's beginning saying that the true disciples know their true condition. They have nothing to bring to God. They are dying people. They have a deep mortal wound spiritually, and they need to be saved. If they are going to fill the earth with God's glory, it starts right here, poor in spirit. This poverty of spirit leads us then to the next trait, blessed are those who mourn. When we recognize our condition before God, it brings us to a place of mourning, and that mourning then is how we approach God. And we also approach him in the next one, very meekly, blessed are the meek. As we approach God humbly, right, we recognize it's only him that can save us, only him that can renew us. And it leads us to a longing. That longing is seen in verse 6 that says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." And that's a promise I will read because God answers that hunger. He says, "For they shall be satisfied." From there, you might imagine Ben getting out and beginning to grow as he recovers. And you see there, verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful." The disciple shows mercy. "Blessed are the pure in heart." The disciple desires purity. He's maturing. "Blessed are the peacemaker." The disciple desires to make peace, not just between man and man, but also man and God. I believe that there is here a strong call toward evangelism, the ultimate peacemaker. And then we see that the disciple faces a difficult result Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And if you have your Bible with you there, you know that it follows with a promise, a final promise, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we've seen that before. The first and last promises of the Beatitudes are both this same one, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's like creating bookends on the entire section of the Beatitudes. It's what's called an inclusio, if you want to get fancy, all right? Meaning this is meant to be seen as a unit. It's another indication of a very deliberate teaching that Jesus is making, and that he's selecting these items intentionally and purposefully and building a case and teaching us about a disciple. And so if these are the progression and traits of a disciple, right, then it would make sense to assume that the church, God's church, should seek to care for disciples in a way where these traits are fostered, where they're nurtured. And it is here, I believe, where you take the mission and all of a sudden the vision of the church begins to rise, where God's call for Gashlin begins to come forth and take shape. See, I would suggest to you that there are five needed areas of care that arise from this passage. And that care for the disciple, the nurturing and making a disciple, drive the vision of a church. There are individual icons. If you put the, there you go, the logo there. There's individual icons there, and each of these individual icons represents something. And so we're going to go through them. We're going to look at each icon individually. Real quick, brief overview. Go to the first icon. The very first one is a set of hands. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Remember, those who are lost. This is what is called initial care. Initial care of God's people. It's the EMS drivers. We have to be going out into the world to find those who are spiritually bleeding out and dying. I use that story of Ben. It may sound like a silly story, but I use the story of Ben to remind us that there is an urgency to this situation. Secondly, the next image is that of a heart, and you've got a little heartbeat in there. And it's the idea of blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, because what we're talking about here is critical care. In other words, the ICU spiritually. And this is the care the church must bring to the disciple who has been wounded and diseased from sin and the fall. As you see this nurturing continue, the third one, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's the idea of nourishing care, the hospital, and it's a cross. As disciples are worn down and famished in this world, we have to bring nourishment. And that typically happens in a hospital setting where you take an IV, right? You hook an IV into someone and you begin to pump them. You begin to nourish them. And I would see the hospital as being a place where we attach the IV of God's Word each week and on Wednesdays and throughout other events. And we're allowing the gospel to flow in and nourish the soul of the disciple. Fourthly, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. It's the idea of strengthening care. This is physical therapy. You know, as people are dismissed from the hospital, they're not ready to go back out. They need to begin to go to physical therapy. They're using muscles they haven't used. And what I have seen since my wife's surgery and kind of recuperation is that there's typically more tears and more groans in physical therapy than there are even in the hospital. It hurts. It's painful. You're using muscles you're not used to, but you're strengthening as you go. The fifth care and the final care, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who are persecuted. It's the idea of future care. It's med school. It's a road looking down into the future. The church must be a place where we are training future leaders to be the EMS drivers of the future, doctors and nurses of the future, of the spiritual realm. Gashlin, as your pastor, can I give you my assessment of our current state? Which one do we kind of, what's our wheelhouse, if you will? Which one do I see us in? And I would say that we are indeed a hospital for hurting souls, that we seek to hook you into the IV of God's Word. We seek to nourish you, and we come and we check on you. But you have to remember that we are not meant to stay in the hospital, right? We go back to the hospital to receive nourishment, but we are always meant to get out. And at Gashlin, my prayer is that we would never be content to simply be moved around in our hospital bed, right? I've got my room, I've got my bed, and that the leadership's there just to check in, make sure you don't have bed sores, make sure you like your hospital food, right? As a leadership, I pray that we wouldn't say, you know, looks like you have the IV, looks like you're well nourished. No, I'll be back tomorrow and see how you're doing. No, we have to tell one another at a certain point, it's time to get out of bed. We'll return for nourishment later, but it is time to go to physical therapy, to work the muscles that we haven't used, to train future leaders, to participate in acts of mercy, to participate in the sharing of the gospel through evangelism. I believe we will always be, and I want to be clear on this, just given the giftedness of this church, given the character of this church, I think we'll always be, this will always be our specialty of being a hospital for the soul. I guess what we're good at, I think that's how God has equipped us. But I also believe that we have to be stretched, that God calls us to be more than just that. After all, a hospital is no good to Ben if Ben remains in the vehicle dying, right? We are here over the next several months just to listen to what God's vision for us is in making disciples. And when we really stop to think of the calling, and I'm going to end with this, you think of the calling of what God has given us to make disciples, to send His glory out into the world. It's almost ludicrous. What I mean by that is this. A calling to make a disciple is a hard thing to wrap your mind around how we would actually go about accomplishing that. Think of the Apostle Paul, all right? If you think of Paul, if you're familiar with the life of Paul, we went through Acts a while back. Paul began a man who was breathing murderous threats against the church. Acts 8, Acts 9, he's completely upset with the church. Jesus, just a little earlier, had given the Great Commission, go and make disciples. Can you imagine going to the apostles and saying, apostles, go and make a disciple of Paul. Go do that. Can you imagine if Jesus would actually have come to Gashlin and say, Gashlin, go make a disciple of Paul. I've called you to make disciples. You know, go make a disciple of Paul. Can you imagine? I want you to take Paul and I want you to create in him an attitude of poverty of spirit. You make him mourn his sin, church. You make him show meekness. You make him hunger for righteousness. Show mercy. You make him be a peacemaker. And you make him willing to be persecuted for the very thing he is currently persecuting others for. All right? Go at it, Gashon. Go do it. You might say, how could we possibly do this? You know, Dr. Heimlich in his interview said earlier this year, right after the event, there's an amazing comment. Henry Heimlich said, I didn't really know I could do the Heimlich maneuver. And maybe you feel that way. Maybe you read the Beatitudes and you just say, how? Look, I don't even know I can conquer these traits in my own life, much less go and try to make others live them out. And yet, what actually happened to Paul? He became a disciple, right? He was made into a disciple. In fact, it's one of the glorious verses, 2 Timothy 2:10. He was one speaking murderous things. Look at then the trait. Just like Ben, we see this progression. Look at the end of his life. He said, I endure. The one who is persecuting, he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Now he is the persecuted, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He is now making disciples. Though no church could take a murderous Paul and turn him into a disciple, there he is. But how can we do this? It is too much. We can't do it. And you're right. It is too much. We cannot make a disciple. But as you think through that, I want you to listen closely to your voice. What do you hear in that voice of desperation? This is too great for me. It's too great for the church. I'm too weak. I'm powerless. I'm in need. You know what you begin to hear there? It takes you right back to the beginning. You hear a poverty of spirit. And what is the promise for you and for I if we are poor in spirit? Yours is, mine is, the kingdom of heaven. It's already ours. Heimlich said this about the incident. He said, that moment, saving that woman, was very important to me. I knew about all the lives my maneuver had saved over the years, and I have demonstrated it so many times, but here, for the first time, was someone sitting right next to me who was about to die. It was very gratifying. You see, there are people who are dying. And the gospel that we hear every Sunday, that God came to the earth and died on our behalf, and he died to bring renewal to the fullest extent, and he rose again from the grave, this message is the remedy for our world. And whether we have the ability to do it or not, we are called to make disciples. And by the grace of God, would we know that if God could save my heart, could save your heart, could save us from our sin and turn us into sons and daughters of God, that he could do the exact same thing in others' lives? And could it be that he will allow us, Gashlin, to participate in the work that he himself is doing? I asked Phil to end in a song, and you all can start coming up now, the worship team. To end in a song for us, to end in a song that speaks to this idea of crying out to God, asking God to intervene, God to give us power, for God to show his glory. It fits along nicely with this. And so I'm going to pray for us. Before I pray, I want to invite you to stand. And after I pray, we'll enter into the final song as a response. Father in heaven, Lord, we look at the words of the Beatitudes, and it is too hard for us, too much. Lord, I pray as we dig in deep over the next 10 weeks, as we study these different attributes, Lord, as we study what Christ is trying to say here, Father, we come to you confessing that there are many of us here who are currently disciples, and we're being matured in our faith, we're being grown and stretched, and Lord, I thank you for that. Pray that you would continue to do that work. Lord, I also recognize that there are probably disciples in here that are hurting, that are in need of that critical care. Lord, would we as a church try to be the hands and feet of Jesus to them? And Lord, I also recognize that there are certainly those in here who do not know you. But Lord, would they see that you have a target on them? Lord, that you want to save them from the warped image that they have become by the sin of this world, through the fall. You want to bring renewal to their hearts. Lord, I pray they would surrender that this morning. We pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.